Thank you for visiting RayMayhewOnline.com. You're listening to an audio resource by Ray Mayhew.
This means that it's written by somebody who spent 30 years or somewhat like that living with Jesus. Living with Jesus. Now, although Jesus didn't enter into his public ministry until he was 30 years old, we know even at 12 he was so knowledgeable in the scriptures that he was in the temple debating with the theologians of the day. And so we can be sure that in that home in Nazareth, that our Lord would be speaking things like, love your neighbor as yourself. He didn't wait until he was 30 years old to start saying that. This was coming out all the time. And so when we have a book written by somebody who lived with Jesus, we can be sure this is reflecting out the kinds of things that Jesus was saying all the time. And that's why it's such an important book. Now, what makes this book distinctive? Number one, it's a Jewish book. It's probably written to Jews who have become believers. And we spent some time on that last week. And so, along with Hebrews, it's unique in the New Testament. It's written to Jewish Christians, but it's in the New Testament for us Gentiles to also benefit from. But his target is very, very Jewish in nature. Its emphasis is on Christianity as being characterized by good deeds. And we'll get into this next week. And Martin Luther had a great problem with the book of James, because James will say, we're justified by works. That's what he'll say. And we'll get to that next week. And so a huge emphasis on good deeds. You remember James says, what's pure religion in James? What's pure religion? That's right, to take care of widows and orphans. That's true religion. Number three, what characterizes it, is its familiarity with the social tensions that Jewish believers were living under. They were having their land confiscated. Now, you imagine being a Jew, the most precious thing is that portion of land that Moses gave your tribe, and then narrow down the tribe to your extended family, and that was sacred, your little portion of land. And that had been taken away. And now most of them were tenant farmers in kind of a feudal system and had to pay enormous taxes on land that was now no longer theirs. And they even, these kind of aristocratic landlords, they even had hit squad, hired assassins who would execute people who would not pay their taxes. And so this huge social pressure and oppression, and that will come out in the book very strongly. Fourthly, its familiarity with Jesus' teachings in the Sermon on the Mount. And as I said last week, the Sermon on the Mount was a sermon Jesus gave, but the Sermon on the Mount is a collection of what Jesus was saying all the time. That's why it's so important. Now, what I'll do at some stage is I'll list aspects of the Sermon on the Mount, specific things Jesus said, and a list of what's in the book of James, and you'll find they come together just like this. It is reflecting, it's a mirror of the Sermon on the Mount. And then fifthly, its familiarity with the Old Testament wisdom writings, such as Proverbs. Very distinctive in James. And you remember, we finished last week, and I haven't forgotten, we finished last week by asking you as a class to tell me Proverbs. And we came up together with about 12 Proverbs. And I mentioned to Gary, this is my son Gary here, who lives in Afghanistan, that if you were in Afghanistan, we would probably have come up with 500. Because you can't have a conversation in many countries without people throwing out Proverbs all the time. But to have a culture of Proverbs is a culture of wisdom. It's a culture of wisdom. And what we have is we have lots of information, okay, lots of technology. Technology comes from the word technique. We know how to get things done, okay? We know how to suck information from millions of websites into our homes, into our PCs. We are high on information. We are low on wisdom. And that's reflected in the fact that we do not have. You see, you have to have shared values for Proverbs to make sense. You have to have shared values. And because we don't have shared values any longer, our young people hardly know any Proverbs at all. I mean, I probably only know about 10 myself. Proverbs were never rich in my family. And I gave you an assignment, and I said, can anyone try and write a proverb this week? Did anybody do it? Okay. Okay,
act like royalty, hold your head up when you walk.
Okay, very good. That's really true if we're sons and daughters of the king. Thank you. Okay, Bill's got one here. Okay, we're going to go right over here. There you go, Bill.
If you want to get it done, get started.
Okay. If you want to get it done, get started. And I like the... I didn't make this one up. But if a thing's worth doing, it's worth doing badly. Okay? It's worth doing... The normal proverb is if the thing's worth doing, it's worth doing well. Well, if it's worth doing, it's also worth doing badly. At least do it. Okay, over there.
Busy hands make happy hands, but if anyone has no time for God and family, he lacks wisdom.
Okay, very good, very good. And Dan has one. It can't be over a page long, okay?
The fastest lane to drive in is the one right next to you.
That's great. The fastest lane to drive in is the one right next to you. I feel convicted already. I feel convicted. We got another one?
Okay. I actually stole this from my husband, but it says live above reproach, but don't guard your reputation. Live above reproach, but don't guard your reputation.
Oh, very good. That's a very good one. Live above reproach, but don't guard your reputation, because God will do that. Very good. Very good. We should have written some of these down, collected them. We got another one?
I actually have two. The first one, it is better to get it done than to dread doing it.
Better to get it done than...
To dread doing it.
Good.
And then the next one is, it is better to avoid the debate than to dishonor the cause.
Very good. Can we have that second one again?
It is better to avoid the debate than to dishonor the cause.
Very good. Very good. Excellent. Excellent. So you see, we can, okay? You see, there is a deposit, particularly in the body of Christ. And these are the kinds of things that we should be, you know, saying to one another, saying to our children, you know, seasoning. Jesus says our talk should be seasoned with salt. Ralph?
One down at work where we were, it was, if you don't know where you're going, any road will take you there.
Yeah, if you don't know where you're going, any road will take you there. Okay, we'll stop there as we need to move on, but that's great. James is into wisdom. And then lastly, and you had this on your introduction, I'll just mention the outline, because many people thought that the book of James is just literally a collection of kind of James's sermon notes. In other words, that there's no order to it. It's just James putting in, you know, sermon notes, some proverbs, some thoughts. But more recently, folks have discerned very much of an outline in the book of James. However, Paul thinks logically in a linear fashion. You go to the book of Romans, book of Galatians, and he knows where he's going and is building precept upon precept. James isn't like that. He's much more Semitic in the sense of, and you'll find this in cultures as well, that when they debate, they kind of go round and several different themes, they'll go round and then they'll engage them all again and engage them all again. It's just a different way of presenting things. And so what James does, I'll just give you this quickly. He addresses the pride of the rich, chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 4. He circles round to it three times rather than dealing with it all in one paragraph. He addresses the persecution by the rich in chapter 2 and in chapter 5, circles round to it again. He addresses the pay withheld by the rich, chapter 5. And then in the middle, he addresses those tempted to retaliate with violent acts or violent words. And you remember we titled this, How to Bite Your Tongue, because there's a lot about how we speak in James. Chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5. Circles round to it four different times. Rather than saying, okay, I'm going to talk about the tongue. Here it is. No, he goes round once, he goes round second time, goes round third time, goes round a fourth time. And then he responds with a call to wisdom, chapter 1, chapter 3, with a call to faith, chapter 1, chapter 2, and with a call to endurance, chapter 1 and chapter 5, circles round. And so that's where James is going. And it's important for you to just see. What you'll find, actually, if you go to often to a black church, and you know the black preachers are often just phenomenal, they will not preach or teach like I do. You know, I will go kind of logically, I hope, in order, you know, and that's just how I was trained. But many of them will, again, they'll touch onto a theme, another theme, and then, whoop, they're right back onto it again and again. And that's very effective because it's reinforcing. You know, it's not just once and we move on, but they circle round. And if you listen up to somebody who preaches in the tradition of the black church, they'll be very much like James in their presentation. Okay, chapter 1. Open your Bible, and I'll tell you where we are going. Okay, where we're going in chapter 1. We dealt with the greeting last week, so I'm not going to cover that again. And many things I could say about the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, But we did cover that last week, so get the CD if you weren't with me. So we're going to go here. We're going to deal with trials, number one. Okay? Then we're going to go here. We're going to deal with wisdom, number two. However, we're then going to miss verses 9 to 11, but you'll have an opportunity, any section that I omit because of time, at the end of the class, you'll have an opportunity, if you had a question on those verses, to ask it. Then I'm going to, I'm going to link, you see, he's already circling back. Do you see that? He's back to trial. I'll lift it higher. So trials, and then he circles back, even in chapter 1, to trials again. And so we'll put those together. And then we're going to do temptation. Okay, there. We're going to miss out these sections, but you can ask questions on them. And then we will do this wonderful section on the mirror and not only hearing the word, but doing it. And so, and there's the end of the chapter there, this wonderful verse, religion, that God our Father, in the eyes of God our Father, is to look after the orphan, the widow, keep oneself unspotted from the world. So, there you have it, and we are up and away. So, Bible open, eyes down, pen out, and here we go. And I'll read off of the sheet, but it's always good for you to have your Bible open. It's always good to see it in your own Bible. So I'm going to read then chapters, verses 1 through 4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers. And I should say that brothers is an inclusive word. It actually is written to the church, which includes brothers and sisters. Whenever you face trials, now the word trials, peirazo, can also be translated temptations. We have to decide whether it should be trials or temptations, and we'll see that as we go through. Consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, literally perfect and complete, not lacking anything. So, number one, trials. Now, remember, Jesus said this. James is echoing what Jesus said. And Jesus says, folks, there are going to be trials. And so if there are trials in your life, that's quite normal, okay? Nothing's wrong. Jesus said that there would be. And I'm going to say several things about them. As I've said, trials of many kinds. I wish they were just of one kind. But trials of many kinds are normal. And if you were a Jew, you had lived through this. You had lived through, first of all, the Assyrians coming and taking 10 tribes captive to Assyria. And then 150 years later, the Babylonians coming and taking Judah, Benjamin, and Levi into exile. After that, they're ruled by the Persians. After that, they're ruled by the Greeks. And people that James is writing to, their great-grandfathers would have fought in the Maccabean Wars, and they would have died in the Maccabean Wars. And now, who's on the streets of Jerusalem now when you look out your window? What do you see? Who's marching up and down the streets? The Romans. And so they've lived through trials. And so we have trials, but not of this magnitude. But he will deal with them all. And I love this verse in 1 Peter 4:12, which says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised. Do not be surprised at the painful trial, perezo, or temptation that you're suffering, as though something strange was happening to you." And we always think, okay, trials come, and we think, what's happening? You know, the train is off the rails. No, dear friends, don't be surprised, okay, when there are trials of many kinds, as if something strange was happening to you. And isn't it, now, Jesus and James are saying this, but this afternoon, okay, if my transmission goes out, okay, I will say, oh no, it's like, you know, what's going on, you know, this strange trial. But we live in what C.S. Lewis called, a tribulation system, okay? Since the fall, okay, things don't work properly, okay? The world is broken. And the reason Jesus stepped into time and space is that he's going to fix it, okay? But meanwhile, it's broken. And we live in a broken world. And that's why we will have trials. Don't think they're strange. I always remember, and Pastor Les has mentioned this, when one of our missionaries who works in Serbia, is Serbian, Kiki Popadic, he said, "You Americans," he said, you're so strange." He said, "When something goes wrong, you wonder what's happening." He said, "In my country, when something goes right, we think, what's happening?" Because it's never going right. And so that's the situation into which James is writing. So trials are normal. Secondly, he said, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers." Now, I want to pick up on that because trials are not pure joy, okay? They're not pure joy, but we are to consider them to be pure joy. We're to consider them to be pure joy. Now, okay, you discover that your child has an illness, okay? And that's not the best illustration. Okay, you discover that your company's downsizing and you're going to lose your job, okay? Now, there's a natural shock, obviously. James is not being stupid. There's a natural shock when something like that happens. You think, well, how am I going to pay the bills? Where am I going to get a new job, etc.? But once that has settled down, James says, now, consider it. It's not joyful. He says, consider it joyful. Now, why does he say that? Because, you see, we think that when those kinds of things happen, that they're blocking our purposes for our lives, for our families, for our careers, they're just barriers. But James says, consider it pure joy because they are not blocking your destiny. They are the very things that will project you into the fulfillment of your destiny. And so Abraham, look at Abraham and Sarah. They cannot have a child. And yet God has promised it. And Abraham's 100 years old before that promise is fulfilled. You go to Jacob, you look at the trials in Jacob's life. Are they blocking his destiny? He's 20 years in exile. Is it blocking it? No, it's fulfilling his destiny. Joseph is betrayed by his brothers. They want to murder him. How would you like that? If your 11 brothers wanted to murder you, it'd be a little wounding, wouldn't it? You know, it'd be a little painful. Well, they stop that. They just sell him into slavery. Great stuff. And he rots in prison. Is that blocking his destiny? Is it blocking his destiny? How else is he going to get side by side with Pharaoh, the ruler of the superpower of the day, as an ambassador for the living God? You see, and so James says, okay, it's not pure joy, but consider it that, because don't worry, this is not blocking your destiny. This will come to it. This, if you handle it properly, will be fulfilling your destiny. It'll be fulfilling your destiny. Now, let me just be really honest with you. I find this verse very difficult to obey. I do. I don't know that I'm there yet. Okay? I want to get there. Now, I can go through trials. Okay? I can go through them, you know, I can go through them, you know. What do you say? I can go through them. Well, I have to go through them. Don't have any choice. That's right. But, you know, I don't know that I can stand here this morning or sit here this morning and say that I count them pure joy. But I want to. And Jesus said, and James says, that I should. Okay? Because we've got to see the unseen. And trials are not blocking your destiny. Trials are what will catapult you into your destiny. However, there is a little rider here. There's a little rider here. Trials are our greatest potential source of growth, but they can be wasted. They can be wasted. And you see, this is where James is so... This is so important because there's no person in this room, okay, who either last year, this year, or next year, you will not face a trial. There are many people in this room right this morning who are facing trials. Now, you can either use it as a springboard into your destiny, or you can waste it. Now, think of Job's wife, okay? Think of Job's wife. This is not Mickey Mouse, okay? This is not Disneyland. This really happened. She lost 10 of her children on a single day. I've known people who have lost 3 children, okay? I can't imagine, I mean, I couldn't imagine losing my 4 children on what I would come apart. She lost all her 10 children on one day. Not only that, everything they had by way of property, investments, savings, was all gone in a single day. Everything they had. Everything they had went. Imagine if all your retirement, any investments you have, any savings, all gone in a single day. And then add to that, her husband has what seems like a terminal illness. And what does she want him to do? Curse God and die. She is wasting it all. Wasting it all. Here we are. Perhaps Job lived 4,000 years ago, probably around the time of Abraham. And here we are, 4,000 years ago, talking about him. Why? Because you see, that trial catapulted him into his great destiny with God, okay, and against the forces of darkness. For his wife, It was all wasted, all wasted. And so you have a choice this morning. James gives you a choice. What are you going to do with them? What are you going to do with them? You count them. They're not joyful, but you count them as pure joy because you know that God is a God of redemption, and he can use this to catapult you into your destiny. Fourthly, trials are our most powerful witness, our most powerful witness. And I always remember, and it's funny how things kind of pop into your mind, of a girl in college, and she was dying of cystic fibrosis. And Ted here will know that to die of cystic fibrosis is one of the worst ways of dying, one of the very worst ways. If you don't know anything about it, believe me, it is one. And she wrote a little 3x5 card and taped it on her hospital bed and said, she said, I will turn this into glory. I will turn this into glory. A college girl. And you see, I'll write it on the board for you. By the year, by the year 295 AD, okay, there had been 310,000 people who had been martyred for believing in Jesus. Okay, where the church is not yet 300 years old, 310,000 people have laid down their lives, but already 18% of the world are Christians already. Nearly 1 in 5 are Christians already. And we often say that the blood of the martyr is the seed of the church. And what was the event that catapulted Paul into that meeting with Jesus on the road to Damascus? Jesus says, you've been pushing against the goad. Something's been goading him. What had he seen that had been goading him? The death of Stephen. And Stephen dies. He's a young man. He's probably in his 20s. And they said his face was like the face of an angel when they were stoning him. And your trials, you see, often we think this way. If I'm doing really well, if I'm really successful, if I'm really advancing in my career, it will be such a great witness for Jesus. You know, I can tell them how, you know, if you live by biblical principles, God will bless you and prosper you. All that is true. All that is true. Something else is true as well. Even more powerfully, when you go through trials and your face is shining like an angel's, okay, you won't see it, but other people will, that will be an even more powerful witness. And so you see, don't waste your trials. They're one of the greatest things you can carry, okay? And people, you see, people know we all go through tough stuff. We all go through tough stuff. Whether you're a Christian or you're not a Christian, it's a tough name. Planet Earth is a tough neighborhood, okay? Everybody knows that. But you go through it, and there's something of joy in the midst of your sorrow. In the midst of your sadness, your face is shining. You don't see it, but they see it. And that is the most powerful witness we can give. I've just given you the evidence of it right there. Trials. I'm going to get out of trials in a minute, don't worry. But there are just the trials produce perseverance. Okay, trials. Now, nobody has ever achieved anything significant without developing perseverance. And trials are your opportunity to develop this. I was just reading yesterday that Thomas Edison, who invented what? The light bulb. He also, he actually patented 1,093 inventions. I've never invented anything, okay? But with many of them, he tried and tried with the light bulb, tried and tried and tried and tried and tried again. And perseverance. Now, this is a deeper thing than the light bulb. Verse 3. Because you know the testing of your faith develops perseverance. If we went to Romans, I can mention that the word testing here, the testing of your faith, testing is dokimos, was used for the refining of metal, particularly gold. And so the refining of your faith produces perseverance. Now, perseverance is something that is very underrated. It's very underrated. But nobody has done anything significant for God if you have not allowed trials to produce perseverance. And in life, here's my little eraser here. In life, there are three zones. There are three zones. Okay, we'll do it here. Okay, here's life. Okay, this is the A zone, okay? And this is the C zone. Let me just give you perhaps a trivial illustration. Okay, you decide you want to learn Russian, okay? You just want to get out there and evangelize those Russians and tell them about the love of God. And so you see one of those language courses advertised, you know, where you can get 20 CDs and a manual, and it all comes, you know, it's $300 and it arrives and it's shrink-wrapped and you unwrap it and you're just so excited and I'm going to learn Russian and I'm going to go on short-term mission trips and here are my 25 CDs and it's just so wonderful. That's the kind of, that is, okay. That's the A zone, okay? Now, the C zone is really fun because that's when you get to go on your short-term missions trip or perhaps you go to live in Russia and all that, you know, you're speaking Russian and it's just, this is just so amazing. I'm going to the tea shops and talk about Jesus and it's just wonderful. The problem is, between the A zone and the C zone, there is the B zone, okay? There is the B zone. And that is where you need a little perseverance, okay? Because learning Russian is not easy. And you see, God has a C zone for you. Not just one, several. Things he wants you to accomplish. Things he wants you to do, okay? And when he reveals them, they're very exciting. And they should be. That's the A zone, okay? And keep your eye on when it's going to be fulfilled, the C zone. But meanwhile, many of you this morning are in the B zone, okay? And that's where we need a little grit, a little perseverance, a little working it through. And it's true of so much in life. That is simply how. Now, trials work that B zone into the fabric of your life, okay? Very important. Now, all that leads to this. This is the most important things. Perseverance. Okay, trials produce perseverance. Perseverance produces hope. Now, that may not impact you very greatly. We could go to many verses in the New Testament. I'll just drop down on Romans 5. We rejoice in our sufferings, our trials. James says, count them all joy. Here's the word joy. Rejoice in our sufferings, our trial. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Wonderful, wonderful. And perseverance produces character. Now, all that's true of a non-Christian. All that's true of a non-Christian. In the life of a non-Christian, okay, suffering can produce perseverance, and perseverance can produce character. It's not the character of Christ, but it's the character of a good person. In you, it's producing the character of Christ. However, character produces hope, and there is nothing more important than that. You see, character is beautiful, but it's not the end game. It's not the end game. Now, when you see somebody who just has, you know, such a wonderful character, it's like a beautiful picture, okay? But it's not the end game. Because, you see, God's purpose is that character produces something that is totally unique to us. Because hope in the Bible is not the English word. We say, you know, I hope that I get a pay rise. I hope that we will go on vacation. You know, I hope it does not snow in September, etc., etc. Okay, that's kind of just a general optimism. You see, biblically, hope is certainty. It's certainty. It's something, because your character has been formed, okay, in the fire, you know some things with great certainty. With great certainty. And what's unique to the Christian, you see, sufferings are not unique to Christians. Perseverance is not unique to Christians. Thomas Edison had lots of it. Okay? Character is not unique to Christians. You find many people who don't know the Lord, but they have fine characters. Okay? But what is unique to us is that character eventuates in certainty, in hope. And what that means, and I cannot say this as strongly as I want to, you see, we are the only people on planet Earth, okay, who have any certainty about the future. And you see, character is wonderful. I love it when I come across people of character. But if my character is not pointing towards hope, okay, pointing towards certainty about the future, you see, because when we look out there, there seems to be so many things to be afraid of, whether it's terrorism, whether it's another 9/11, whether it's the nuclear materials that are being stolen from former Soviet Union countries, and we know it's being stolen, and someone will try and use it as a dirty bomb. We know that. We know that there might come new diseases, pandemics might spring along. And so most people, okay, when they're looking forward, they're full of anxiety. For us, when we look forward, we are full of certainty because we know that God is moving human history towards its climax and fulfillment. And it's not going to be a great nuclear winter, okay? It's going to be a great sunrise with the coming of the Lord. And we know that. We know that. And we're heading, you see, the coming of the Lord is kind of, it is, for many of us, it's just kind of over the temporal horizon. It's something that we know it's going to happen, but, you know, it's not, you see, we're coming up to an election, correct? I think we are. Okay, I think I've heard something about that. Okay, that we're coming up to an election. And you see, this, the biblical picture is something like this. Okay, we are moving along through time. Okay, just moving along through time. And there is going to be a huge event. And we know we can talk about biblical prophecy, etc., etc., etc. But what's going to happen is evil is going to be put down. Okay, the earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. There's going to be a change of government. And then human history is going to continue. Okay, on what is called a renewed or a new earth. Okay, the earth is God's gift to us. Okay, this is God's gift. This cosmos, this amazing cosmos, is God's gift. But there's going to be an election. Well, it's not quite going to be an election, okay? Because Jesus is not coming back if he's elected, okay? But it's just simply like, okay, imagine that this is November and there's going to be an election. After the election, somebody else is going to be in government. And this is what the Christian hope is all about. Except that government is going to be a government of justice and peace and righteousness. And it's going to be, they're going to beat their swords, okay, into plows. And the lion's going to lay down with the lamb. And it's going to be as it should be. And that is something that should, your development of character should eventuate in being a person of hope. And I just groan when I hear Christians, you know, just kind of, you know, it's such dark and dismal days, and, you know, we just got to hang on, you know, the Lord will come sometime, but, you know, We should be beacons in this, you know, there is so much anxiety out there, so much about everything, and we should be those who are full of peace and joy and, you know, just radiating confidence, because that's, hope is certainty about what's, and we're the only people on the planet who know the end game, who know God's end game, and it's a wonderful thing when we do. Now, I should say that Gary, my son here, he keeps saying to me, "Dad, you've got to get through chapter one, okay? Got to get through chapter one." So I'm really feeling convicted here, because I think we've only got to four, okay? So anyway, so I'm going to have to gear up here, okay? Because I still got a few things about trials here. Okay, I'm going to just do it really quickly. Gary's looking full of unbelief at this point, but okay. Trials and perseverance bring us to the telos of why we're alive. Now, perseverance, verse 4, must finish its work so that you may be perfect. That is the word telos or teleos. And it means perfect and complete, not lacking anything, not lacking anything. Now, teleos means something being perfected towards a given end, being perfected towards a given end. Now, I don't know if you like turbulence when you're flying in an aeroplane and you look out the window and then you're in a 747 and those wings are kind of going like this, okay? It's kind of either you like that or you just do not like those big wings going. Well, let me tell you this. When Boeing designs a new aircraft, they build the fuselage, they bolt it to the floor, and then they bend those wings up. this far. That plane you're in could be flapping its wings like a bird, and you would be just fine, okay? Now, in the Greek, you see, that is, they've achieved their telos. The reason for which they were designed has been achieved, and they can operate in virtually any degree of turbulence, okay, unless there's something else that goes wrong. And you see, testing, trials, makes a person perfect, teleos, in the sense of them being fit for the task they are called to do. Okay, I'll give you just one illustration, and it's one that I like. In England, we all learn about David Livingstone. Do you learn about David Livingstone here in America? How many people of you know who David Livingstone was? I'm not trying to embarrass anybody. He was Scottish, and so, you know, perhaps. He was one of the great missionaries to Central Africa. He was born in, I believe, 1812. And forgive me if I'm one or two out. I believe there were 10 children in his family. That made a family of 12. And they were very poor. And in fact, he said that they lived in a very small house. And when they rolled out, you know, all the mattresses, he said there was nowhere to walk because every place, you know, in those two rooms, there was a sleeping body. And when he was 10 years old, he went to work. His father and mother were wonderful Christians. He was a wonderful Christian. When he was 10 years old, he went to work in the cotton mills. 10 years old. He worked a 12-hour day, 10-year-old boy, a 12-hour day. He started at 6 in the morning. He had to walk to work. They had half an hour for breakfast at 7:30, and they had half an hour for lunch around 1, which meant that he finished at 7 in the evening. 10-year-old boy starts at 6 in the morning, finishes at 7 in the evening, has to walk home, and then he wants to learn. He wants to learn. And so then he starts studying. And he did that from 10 years old to 26 years old. 10 years to 26 years old. And studying every night. He became a doctor. He became a doctor. And then he went to Africa. Now, what's it like in a cotton mill? Well, you've probably never been in one. It is hot and humid, okay? And you work long hours. What's it like in Central Africa? It is hot and humid, and if you're there for the Lord, you work long hours. You see, what God was doing is bringing this boy, okay, to his telos. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be prepared, okay, like the wings of the plane, tested and prepared to complete the work God has given for you. And so don't moan and groan, okay? Just say, hey, you know, I'm in training for reigning. That's what it's all about. And God is working in my life. And you've got to see it that way, folks. God has not made any mistakes in your life. Okay, he didn't forget about your education. Perhaps you wanted to go on to college and couldn't. God wasn't asleep, okay? Perhaps there are issues in your life now and you just feel, you know. Well, God's not sleeping. And you can use those with the Lord to bring you to that point of being perfectly prepared. And then lastly, I hope it's lastly, because Gary's about to get up and leave, okay? Testing and perseverance is lifelong. It's lifelong. And it was where Abraham's greatest test, his greatest test was the last one, which was what? Sacrificing Isaac. You see, you don't graduate from this school, unfortunately. I thought once you pass 60 years old, you know, God kind of, you know, you are over trials and whatever, and you went into your sunset years, okay? Okay. Now, I am 62, and I've not discovered those sunset years, okay? Trials are still plentiful, okay? And for Abraham, his greatest ones came last. But why doesn't God let up? Because they're doing something to you and through you. That's why. Simple as that. So we might only be on verse 5, but hey, I'm wound into verse 5, and I've got to... Okay, I won't deal with any more of this, but now you see we could go to verse 12, where only because he's swung back again to trials, but I don't have time for that. So we're going to move on. But let me just say this before I do move on. We don't talk much about rewards. Have you noticed that in the church? We don't talk much about rewards. Jesus talked a lot about rewards. In the Sermon on the Mount alone, he mentions rewards 3 times in connection with fasting, in connection with giving, and in connection with praying. He says, your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. And if you're in a culture where believers are being persecuted, they talk a lot about rewards. Just go to the period in America where in the South there were so many slaves. They had absolutely nothing to hope for. And what were all the Negro spirituals about? Swing low, sweet chariot, coming to carry me home to my rewards. And we don't think much about that because we get plenty of rewards in this culture. We get plenty of rewards in this culture, even though there is a lot of, you know, there's a lot of the other as well. But Jesus spoke a lot about rewards. And so I just wanted to anchor that in before we move on, because it's important. It's important. And you will be rewarded, folks, for what you go through, okay, lifting your head high, okay, rejoicing in Jesus, you will be rewarded. Never forget that. Never forget that. God's no man's debtor. God's no man's debtor. You know the only thing God collects? God only collects one thing. He doesn't collect diamonds, doesn't collect sapphires. You know the only thing God collects? We're only told one thing that God collects. That's right. David says, you have my tears in your bottle. You have my... The only thing God's collected is tears. They're the most precious thing. And there's no tear that you've shed that cannot be redeemed, used for the kingdom of God, to advance it, and it will be rewarded. Okay, let's move on. Many of you are saying about time too. So here we go. Next, wisdom. Wisdom. And it's primarily in the context of trials. But I'll read the verse so that you can track with me. Verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. Now, this is a very interesting verse, because when we are in the midst of trials, or when we just need wisdom, even if we're not in the midst of trials, I find something very curious. When somebody comes to me for counseling, okay, because they need wisdom, they don't know what to do, it's almost like there's a degree of shame that they feel that they should know what to do. You know, I'm so confused, and you know, I just don't have any wisdom about this situation. And it's almost, and God says that He does not find faults. He does not find fault with you if you don't have wisdom. Okay. He doesn't say you should know better. Haven't you learned that lesson yet? No, he does not find fault. But what does he do? He gives generously. Now you've got to, this verse is so important. He will give you wisdom generously. However, it doesn't come cheap. In the ancient world, wisdom was something you searched for like gold. You know that from the book of Proverbs, you see. And it was literal. Just like we would have a gold rush to the Klondike or somewhere else. In the ancient world, literally, they would travel internationally to find wisdom. And you can, two examples immediately come to mind. Who came to Solomon? She was a queen. Who was she? Okay, she was the queen of Sheba. And she came to Solomon because she had heard of his great wisdom. Does anybody know where Sheba was located? Well, there's actually, Bill's doing very well. It was either Abyssinia, okay, in northern Africa, or it was Yemen in the bottom of Arabia. Either way, it was one heck of a journey. Not only in distance, but in traveling through deserts and whatever. Very, very difficult journey. And she came all the way to Solomon. Now, here's a very interesting thing, and I'm going to try and show it to you on my projector, if I can. The earliest biblical painting that we have, the earliest painting of a biblical event that we have, is a wall painting that they uncovered in Pompeii. You remember Pompeii had that great Vesuvius erupted. It was covered in ash. Many, many thousands of people died. Our homes were buried in ash. Well, they've been excavating. And they excavated one house, and there was this large wall painting. And I'll put it up, and we can see if you can get at least the middle of it. You only have to get the middle of it, which is right here, and I'll see how we're doing here. And I get my little pointer out. Okay, that's not very clear. I'm going to raise it a little bit because it isn't very clear. This is very, very old. Okay, and it's painted on plaster. Now this is the western edge of Italy. And this is a picture. Here's Solomon, okay, on his throne. Two counselors, one each side of him. And here is a woman begging that the child, okay, here's the executioner, and you can actually see the butcher's knife in his hand. Here's the baby on the table, and here's the other woman that's claiming, they both, you remember, claim to be the child's mother, okay? And this woman is saying, let the child live, let her have here. Was it a him or a her? Her. It was a her? Okay. The baby. The baby was a him. Was it a him or a her, or aren't we told? I can't remember. Okay, but here we are. Here's the baby, and as soon as Solomon sees that one will let the child be cut in, he knows this is the mother. She says, "Let her have the baby." He knows this is the mother. This is the mother's heart here. Now, how interesting that this is just one piece of Solomon's wisdom, and it traveled all the way from Israel right over to the western edge of Italy, and somebody painted it on their wall. That was how in the ancient world they searched for wisdom. It was very, very important to them. And so Gary's going to have to help me get relocated here because I've nearly lost my place. Okay, in the ancient world, wisdom was something you searched for like gold. However, looking at my watch here, won't get to any questions today. And Gary's going to say, I'm not going to get any lunch today, okay? Because I've really done badly. But just seeing if I really have time to say this. Okay. Okay. Let me, I'm just going to pause on this, and I'll pick it up next week, because I feel from the Lord I need to say something that is really important for some of you here. I don't know why I feel this. So I'm actually going to read verse 6. Okay. Remember it says, God will give you wisdom generously, and he will give it to all. That little word, all, includes you. Okay. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man or woman should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. Now, already we've had this wonderful verse. He won't find fault if you don't have wisdom. He will give it generously. He will give it to all. However, that man must believe and not doubt. Once we've prayed and searched the scriptures and taken counsel, we must step out boldly in faith, or we will not receive anything from the Lord. It says a wave of the sea. You know, we don't have much sea around here. I see it, you know, if you're in a parking lot or something and you see a plastic shopping bag being blown about by the wind, I always think it's so sad, you know, just being blown about by the wind. And God's word said that you will be just like a plastic bag being blown around with no direction. You see, this is how it works, folks. That when you ask, it says you ask in faith. You believe that God guarantees is going to give you wisdom. Now, you might have to pray. You might have to take counsel. You might have to search the scriptures, etc. But once you've done that, you step out in faith. You believe that God has spoken. You believe that God has given you direction. And you see, we walk by faith and not by sight. And that means, now listen up, folks, that means you take decisions by faith. Now, many of us would like to reverse it, that we walk by sight and not by faith. And many of us, you see, we do not understand this verse. We think we cannot have any certitude unless, you know, we've been woken up in the night by an angel, okay, and who's spoken, then we really know. It doesn't work that way. He is going to give generously. He's going to give to all. But that man must believe and not doubt. And having taken those steps, now you step out in faith. Decision making as a Christian is an act of faith. Hear me out, folks. Because many of us believe, kind of, you know, if I'm going to be humble, you know, I can't be too certain, you know, that, you know, I've really got wisdom. No, you need to be certain. Certainty is kind of spiritual courage. You believe that you have been obedient to the word of God. God has spoken, and now you are stepping out. Okay. You are stepping out with a sure and certain tread. You have taken your coordinates, your spiritual coordinates, and now you are moving forward by faith, because you probably will not have an angel waking you up in the night. If you have one, that's great, okay, but I don't get them, okay? I don't get them, okay? Just being honest here, okay? I have met an angel once, okay? Only once. And that's another story, and certainly don't have time for it when we're knocking on 11 o'clock. But I've been a Christian for over 40 years. And now, so that usually doesn't happen, okay? But you see, God will give you wisdom generously, generously. But it says, when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. Because he who doubts is like a shopping bag, a plastic bag, being blown around with no direction. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. Now, some of you have got this all wrong, you see. Many of you don't have that certainty in your life that you should have. And God wants to give it to you. But you step out in faith, having done what James is saying. Now, where did James get all this from? From Jesus. He got it from Jesus. This is how Jesus lived. This is how Jesus lived. Asking his Father for wisdom and then stepping out. Do you believe that Jesus had to walk by faith? Yes, he had to walk by faith because he laid aside that aspect of his divinity that would give him absolute knowledge. He had to walk by faith, and we do the same. I just feel this so strongly because so many Christians I meet just do not have and it grieves me because I know that God wants to give it to them, and we just become double-minded and unstable. It's the word for being drunk. And there's nothing so debilitating as being double-minded, you know, and you just vacillate. You can't make up your mind. But God says he will give wisdom generously. He will give it to all. Now, you might have to search it out like gold, but this is a guaranteed promise. This is a guaranteed promise. And that means that you can step out in life with a sure and certain tread that God is leading you. And that is the courage of faith. And one last thing, and we'll have to go to verse 13 next week. But we'll still have time, don't worry. I sense a degree of unbelief in the room, okay? Gary's unbelief is spreading through the room. Okay, I'm just going to finish with this. However, if we embrace the will of God, it doesn't mean that things will go easy. And this is again where we make a mistake. Because, you know, we think, well, you know, I thought that's what God said, but it's not going as easy as I thought it would go. In fact, now imagine Paul. Okay, I'm going to finish here. Imagine Paul. He's reached the western edge of Turkey. Okay, he's been preaching. He's on his second missionary journey. And he tries to go south, and the Lord says no. Tries to go north, and the Spirit of Jesus says no. So he doesn't know what to do. He's an Asian. He lives in Asia, born in Tarsus. So he doesn't know what to do. So he goes to sleep. And what happens when he's sleeping? There's a man from Macedonia, which is Europe. Okay, the gospel had never gone to Europe yet. Okay, and there's a European saying, come over and help us. And so Paul, the next day, what does he do? He gets on a boat and goes to Europe. And what's the next thing that happens? He's in jail. He's in jail, locked up, having been beaten, not only in jail, in the stocks, okay, bleeding with Silas at midnight. And Paul is saying to Silas, You know, it was that pizza we had. You know, I just got this weird, I had this weird dream about this European. We obviously should have gone, east, not west. I'm sorry, Silas, I got it wrong. Does he say that? No, they sing hymns to God. They sing hymns to God. And so you see, but we often go in the other direction. We say, oh, I got it all wrong, you know. It's all difficult and whatever. If it's difficult, if you're in jail, that's fine. You heard from God. You got wisdom. Okay, just sing a few hymns. And pretty soon, you know, there'll be an earthquake and you'll be up and out of there. So, you know, just sing a few hymns and everything will be fine. So, anyway, having reached verse... Oh, I did get to verse 8. So I did get to verse 8. And then I do a little leapfrog. And so next week we begin at verse 13, which makes me feel a lot better.